Yeah, thanks for your welcome. It's good to be here and good to have this opportunity to share your harvest celebration with you. Seems to me that harvest involves two things in particular: gratefulness and generosity. At harvest, we acknowledge God as the creator of all things, as the provider of all things, and that belief leads us to a grateful giving thanks of his provision for us. And we see that in all sorts of ways, in the physical provisions that we're able to bring this morning, but most importantly of all, of course, in the provision of his son, Jesus Christ. We worship a generous God, and generosity is the second principle. That in response to recognizing God's generosity for us, that leads us to look outwards and to be generous in our lifestyle and in our treatment of other people. And this has been the truth that has been at the heart of the Christian gospel ever since God called Abraham in the Old Testament. What did God say to Abraham? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to others. Gratefulness, generosity. Abraham responded with gratefulness to God's blessing to him, and he literally went out and ultimately shared that blessing with others. So harvest is a very physical reminder of those two important principles that stand at the heart of the Christian faith: gratefulness and generosity. A generous God to whom we are grateful, and that leads us to be a generous people who look outward in our lifestyle. And I want to explore with you those two themes of gratefulness and generosity this morning through a parable that Jesus taught his disciples. And that's found in Luke chapter 12. And we're going to be reading from verses 13 to 21. Backtrack to chapter 12, verse 1, and it tells us that a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. And then Jesus began to speak. So that's the context. The context is a crowd of people who gather to hear Jesus, and this is one of the parables that Jesus told to them. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man, rich man, produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." Gratefulness, generosity. The two principles that we need to learn, but which were not demonstrated by the man in that parable. So let's think about that. In September 2013, a man in Brazil developed what doctors called pathological generosity. In an article published in the journal Neuroscience, doctors described the strange case of a 49-year-old man identified simply as Mr. A, who had a remarkable personality change after suffering a stroke. His doctor said that after the stroke affected the subcortical regions of the man's brain, he suddenly had an excessive and persistent urge to be generous and to help others. He couldn't stop giving away money and gifts to people he barely knew. His wife remarked that every time they went out of the house, the first thing he would do would go to the shop, buy drinks, chocolates and provisions for the kids he met on the street. Dr. Larry Goldstein, a neurologist at Duke University, said, Although the observation of personality change is not unusual, this one is apparently novel. When asked by his researchers if he wanted to return to his job, Mr. A claimed that he had seen death from close-up and he wanted to be in high spirits and generous for the rest of his life. Mr. A was put on medication for depression, which he said cured him of his depression, but his pathological generosity remained unchanged. Wouldn't that be amazing if our lives were so changed that they became pathologically generous? That generosity became the first instinct in our lives that determined our behavior. What kind of church could we build if we were pathologically generous? What kind of change could we make to our community if we were pathologically generous, if generosity became the first instinct? I'm sure at some point we've played the game in our minds or maybe out loud. What would I do if I suddenly came into an unexpected inheritance like the man in this story? If we're honest, we've all dreamed of the house where we would live, the car we'd drive, the places we'd go on holiday, the family members and friends we'd help, the family members and friends who we wouldn't help. And then maybe as an afterthought, we thought about, well, maybe I could be a bit more generous to others. Maybe I could give some to charity. Maybe I could make a difference in some way. But if we're honest, as human beings, our first instinct is not generosity. We are not pathologically generous people as human beings. And that's the truth revealed in this story that Jesus told about a man who had a lot, but who wasn't instinctively generous. In fact, he wasn't generous at all. Quite the opposite. Generosity is not based on having a lot. It's also not based on having a little, actually. Generosity isn't measured in material terms. Generosity comes from an inner transformation that changes our hearts and minds and that leads to that being expressed in our lives. If you read the book of Acts, you will see a church that was pathologically generous. Acts tells us, particularly in chapter 2, that first Christian community was so generous that they were willing to even sell their possessions, their land and their homes in order to transform their community. Their appreciation, their gratefulness for what God had done for them led to them being pathologically, instinctively generous in looking outwards and sharing with others. Could that happen to ordinary people like you and me today? Could that happen in the Church of Jesus Christ today? Irrespective of how rich or poor we are, could that happen that we would be so grateful to God for his provision for us that that would lead to an instinctive generosity with others? That it would lead to the sharing of our money, of our possessions, of our time, of our energy, of our love, of our forgiveness, of our grace, of every part of our lives? Well, this parable points us as to how we might do that, albeit by holding up a very negative example. So here are three things that this parable teaches us about generosity and gratefulness. First is this: generosity binds us to our community. Generosity binds us to our community. The man in this parable is in a position that many people would dream of. He's already rich. He already has what he needs for a comfortable life. And now he has the unexpected bonus of a bumper harvest. But now he has a decision to make. But you notice the phrase that Jesus uses in verse 17. It says of this man, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Interesting analysis of that passage. How many times does the word I or my occur? A lot. In just a couple of verses. He thought to himself. Now that doesn't sound particularly significant to us because we use that phrase, don't we? I thought to myself. But in that Middle East culture at that time, that was an extremely significant phrase. We use it because our culture is based upon privatization and individualism. everything I have is mine, and I have the right to make the decisions in private about what I do with what is mine. That is not the way they thought in Jesus' time. That is not the way they thought in that culture. In that culture, and actually in a lot of cultures today, important decisions were not made on your own. They were made with your family, with your friends, with your community, with your leaders. Everybody's business was everybody's business in village life. The village elders were important in making important decisions. The significant thing about this man is he had no friends. He had no family. And so when he gets this bumper harvest, the way he tackles it is, I thought to myself. Literally, I had a dialogue with myself because he had no one to speak to. What's happened to this man? His abundance of possessions and his attitude of his riches have separated him from his community. And so he is left alone to make his decisions. It wasn't just the riches himself that separated him from his community. It was his attitude to them. He is left in his own individual private world because of his attitudes to what he had. You see, the church is uniquely placed to provide a community of generosity. Not just individual generosity, but a community of generosity. That's why, as I say, when you look in the book of Acts, you see this happening in the way that they functioned as a church. They didn't function as private individuals. They functioned as a community of God's people who were grateful for what God had done for them and who had a generosity that they wanted to share that bound them into their community. I wonder what creative ways we could think of that as a church, what God blesses us with could bind us into our community. Well, I guess you've mentioned some of them this morning as you've brought your gifts. Whether it's sharing food with those who come through a food bank, whether it's sharing what we have with mothers in need, all sorts of other ways. If we are instinctively, pathologically generous, it will lead us not to being private and individual, but to looking outwards and binding us in to our community as a church and as our wider community. So that's the first thing about generosity. Generosity binds us into our community. Here's the second thing. Generosity gives us a new vision for our community. A new vision for our community. Do you notice the question this man asks? And it's only of himself that he has to ask it. The question he asks is, what shall I do with my crop? Now, on the face of it, that sounds like a good question. But notice the words more carefully. What shall I do with my crops? He hadn't worked any harder for this bumper harvest. His workers had done it for him. It was not by the sweat of his brow or the toil of his labours that his fields had yielded more than any other year. Beyond that question, what shall I do with my crop, lies a belief that this harvest is his. He doesn't show any awareness of gratefulness, God has provided for me. He doesn't show any awareness of generosity, it's my crop, and I'm going to keep it to myself. What shall I do with my crop? No form of generosity, no form of gratefulness. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were in an Indian restaurant in Bath. We'd gone there to celebrate our wedding anniversary. And it was a very nice Indian restaurant, but the food was very nice. And they had linked up with a local homeless charity to provide food for those people. And one of the patrons of that society was Stephen Fry, the TV personality, author, and everything else. Now, of course, Stephen Fry is one of the most vociferous critics of the Christian faith, and he said some very, very controversial things about the Christian faith. That he was the patron of this society, and on the tables there was a little card explaining what this charity was about, and a little introduction from Stephen Fry about why he associated himself with this charity. And in this charity, this is Stephen Fry, an atheist, he said this. He said, we used to say grace at the beginning of a meal, but we don't anymore because we do not know who to say thank you to anymore. Isn't that an interesting observation from an atheist? We do not know who to say thank you to anymore. One of the tragedies of atheism is that ultimately atheism has no one to be grateful to. It has no one to say thank you to anymore. But how many of us live as practical atheists? How many of us live as though it's the sweat of our labour that has produced our harvest, and therefore it's ours to do with what we want? Back to the story. He comes up with a plan, verse 18. And his plan is he will tear down his barns and he will build bigger ones, and he will store all his harvest in these bigger barns purely for himself, a just-in-case mentality. He didn't think of his labourers, who were probably on very low wages, about increasing their wages for their hard work. As far as he's concerned, it's my crop, it's my barn, it's my grain, it's my goods, and ultimately it's my soul. And verse 19, what does he say? Again, I'll say to myself, he's got no one to say it to, so he says it to himself, I'll say to myself, you have plenty. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. His vision is only for himself, only for his immediate future, only for his own satisfaction. There is no vision for his community. No vision to improve the lives of poorer families in his community. No vision to make his community a better place. No vision to transform people's lives. No vision to transform the life of his community. Greed has no vision except for yourself. Gratefulness that fuels generosity has a vision to create a new community. And I'm not just talking about our physical resources here. I'm talking about our spiritual resources too. That the good news of the gospel that God has so generously shared with us can create a new community here in church, but also outside as well. And many of us are here as a testimony to that. You see, when we move beyond the individual and see our lives as a community, generosity becomes a principle that's important to us, a transformational principle. That image of building barns and storing up things in them. I wonder what barns we build in our lives. I wonder what we've got stored in our barns, whatever they are. Don't get me wrong, planning for the future is important and biblical. But even here, there is a fine balance sometimes. Do you know one of the biggest booming businesses of recent years is self-storage? Now, it's fueled by all sorts of things. It's fueled by the minimalist movement in our houses, but it's also fueled by our unwillingness to let go. In the area where we live in one of the old mill towns on the edge of Greater Manchester. We still have these huge mills that were built in the Victorian era, which used to produce the cotton, but of course they're now empty and derelict. And many of them have been turned into self-storage. So you're driving along the motorway past Stockport, our nearest big town, there's the big yellow box built alongside the motorway storage. In 2014, there was an article in The Economist. It said this: self-storage has recently taken off in Britain. Business is now booming. In 2002, Britain had 5 million square feet of capacity, according to the Self-Storage Association, the industry body. By 2013, that had swelled to 30 million square feet. Growth has continued throughout the downturn, defying a stagnant housing market, weak bank lending, and a surprise tax imposed by the Treasury in 2012. 30 million square feet storing stuff that we don't really need and don't really want, but we hold on to just in case. Is that the modern equivalent of building bigger barns? So what's stored in your barns or your self-storage unit? You see, if we're grateful for all that God provides for us, generosity would say, release it. Don't store it up. If we have more money than we can use, and whilst we need to be wise about the future, generosity would say, how can I use this as a blessing? If we have more possessions than we need, maybe generosity would say, how can I share this with others? If we have plenty of spare time, and I know that doesn't apply to many of us, but if we do have plenty of spare time, generosity would say, how can I share that time to make a difference? If we have plenty of compassion because we're just very compassionate people, then how could we be generous and share that compassion with others? If we have gifts and talents that God has blessed us with, how could we utilize those to serve the church and serve the community? Gratefulness and generosity doesn't lead to a storing it up mentality. It leads to a giving it out mentality. Generosity puts before us a new vision of a new community. And here's the final thing. Generosity makes a difference to our eternity. Generosity makes a difference to our eternity. This parable has a dramatic ending. This smug, self-satisfied man who has built his life on greed instead of gratefulness and generosity is suddenly confronted with the prospect of his eternal destiny. He thought his riches and possessions had secured his future, but suddenly he sees that they will mean nothing in the end. But now it's too late to change his mind. The question in verse 20 is, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The very thing he feared most, that others would get what he had, ultimately happens because of his inability towards generosity. In 1968, Nicholas van Hoogstraten became the UK's youngest ever millionaire. In the same year, he was jailed for 4 years for throwing a hand grenade into the home of someone who owed him money. In the 1980s, he began Britain's biggest private construction project, building Hammersmith Palace in Uckfield in East Sussex, at the cost of £32 million. His aim, he said, was twofold. One was it would become a showcase for his £200 million collection of furniture and paintings. And the second was it would become his personal mausoleum. It was built in such a way that it was designed to last 1,000 years. Now, the project never came to completion. In fact, he now lives in Zimbabwe, where pursuing his business interests as a very close friend of Robert Mugabe. That might say something about the kind of person he is. But reflecting on this, this is what he said in an interview in the newspapers in the 1980s. He said this, "The whole purpose of me building this place is to take my money with me, to make sure no one else gets their hands on it." For him, gratefulness and generosity were foreign concepts. By his own admission, he is bought into this view of money and life, which is summed up in the phrase, "You can't take it with you." He tried to defy that and say, "You can take it with you." Von Hoogstraten is actually a modern example of an ancient idea from Egypt, that you can take it with you. That's why they filled the king's tombs with all these wonderful treasures. People think there is a great barrier between heaven and earth, and you can't trade commodities between the two. But what if you could? What if you could? What if you actually could take it with you? Now, actually, controversial here, the Bible is closer to that view of life than the other. And I'll tell you why. The Bible does not believe in an afterlife, okay? Now, before you write me off as a heretic, let me explain. The Bible teaches about eternal life, not an afterlife. And there's a difference. Jesus says, "I come that you might have life, and that you might have it now." Eternal life begins now. The way we live now is a preparation for heaven. Therefore, in that sense, we can take it with you. Jesus says, if you want to have treasure in heaven, you can store up treasure in heaven. As a friend of mine said, if you want to have treasure in heaven, make sure you give it to someone who's going there. Eternal life begins now. The kingdom of God is among you now, Jesus said. Therefore, says Jesus, the implication is store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do we do that? We can't literally take our money with us, but by being generous with others. By sharing in our relationships and building up relationships that will bless people and help them to discover eternal life for themselves. So how should we live in the light of this parable? Well, a little phrase at the end tells us. I love this phrase. It's put in the negative here. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things in for himself, but is not rich towards God. Turn that into a positive, and that tells us how we should live. We should live by being rich towards God. Verse 21. Sometimes our response to all this is, I'm not like this guy. I don't have a lot. I've got nothing to bring. But we all have something to bring. And even though we may think it's very small and of no significance, in God's eyes it can be very significant. I've travelled to many parts of India as part of a ministry I have in training church leaders, particularly in the area of preaching. And churches in the northeastern state of Mizoram, one of the poorest states in India, right up in the northeast corner, alongside the Myanmar border. You have to have a special permit to travel there as a foreigner because it's so close to Myanmar. They have a beautiful phrase there about how they see what they have. It's called Bufai Tam. It means, literally, one handful of rice at a time. Here's how it works. Families in the church set aside a portion of rice at every meal as an offering to God. When they collect enough rice, they donate it to their local church. The church sells it to those who are not able to provide for themselves, but who can just about afford the price they charge, in order to generate income. In 1914, when the scheme started, the sale of rice raised $1.50 in US money. Now, this scheme collects $1.5 million a year. They use that to support 1,800 missionaries working all over India and further afield as well. The scheme was so successful that it's been branched out into more creative ways. People bring vegetables, firewood, and other resources flowing into the church's outreach for the kingdom. One of the church leaders in Mizoram said this: there are many ways of serving the Lord. Some people do great things. Some people are great preachers. Some people contribute lots and lots of money. But when we talk about this handful of rice, it is very humble. The service is done in the corner of the kitchen where nobody sees, but God knows, and he blesses it. Another church member said this, and this is the point. It is not our richness or our poverty that makes us be generous in serving the Lord. It is our willingness. So we, the Mizo people, say, as long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day. Gratefulness leads to generosity, irrespective of how much we have or don't have. Gratefulness leads to generosity. They have an appreciation that God has been so rich and so generous to them, that their lives have been so transformed by this truth of a generous God, that they cannot help be anything other than generous in their lifestyle. They don't do it reluctantly, they do it willingly, because God loves a cheerful giver. They have to make a decision to do it. No one forces them. They don't do it out of guilt. They do it because they've experienced the transformational love of God in their lives, and their gratefulness for that leads them to generosity for others. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith are these two principles: gratefulness, generosity. If you think about it, the key events in the Christian faith point us to this. At Christmas, we remember a generous God who holds nothing back in giving his Son as a gift to the world. At Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection, we remember that God gives the gift of new life, and he's generous in sharing that with others. At Pentecost, we remember that God is so generous that he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live this new life. At the heart of the Christian faith, in all the key events of the Christian faith, is a generous God. And he simply invites us to gratefully receive his generous gift to us and to pass it on to others. And these ultimately are God's gifts to you this morning. These are the gifts that he invites you to receive this morning with grateful hearts. He invites you to enter this new life, to receive this new power, to experience this new presence. And in response to this amazing generosity of God,
to make a decision to live differently from now, a life characterized by gratefulness for what he's done and generosity with everything he's given. Let's pause for a moment and pray, shall we? Father, we reflect on these words from your truth this morning, and we reflect on our own lives, and Lord, we confess that we're not always very good at generosity, but that isn't always our first instinct. And so we pray this morning that as we've been here in this place, and as we've had the opportunity to bring, to worship, to hear your truth, that we will be filled afresh with a sense of gratefulness for who you are and what you've done. And that that will lead us to be generous with everything we have within our church community, with each other, and out in our local community as well. And through us, may you enable this community to know more of your love and grace and your generosity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.